Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, you are our shepherd, and we need you every hour of our journey. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us and we fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Our cups overflow. And Lord, because of your promises, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in your house forever. Because of Christ, because of what he has accomplished, because of what he has done, and because of the mercy that he has shown to his people, your church. So, Father, it is in that confidence that we open the word this morning, expectantly, wanting to hear your voice. So, Father, we ask that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of farewell addresses in the scriptures. You remember Jacob, who blessed each of his 12 sons at the end of the book of Genesis. Then Moses reminded Israel of God's covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua warned the people of Israel against idolatry and commanded faithful service at the end of the book of Joshua. David blessed Israel by blessing his own son Solomon as the new king of Israel, and he charged him with building a temple of God at the end of 1 Chronicles. We can also think of Jesus' farewell address before his crucifixion in John 15 through 17, where he spoke to his disciples about union with him, unity with one another, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Or we can think of Jesus' own great commission after his resurrection in Matthew 28, where he commanded his followers to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all to obey what he commanded. You can tell a lot about what a person cares for from their parting words. It's what we have in our sermon text this morning. We have Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 20. We're going to be looking together at verses 17 through 38. Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. And in this passage, Paul has summoned the Ephesian elders, and like great and godly biblical leaders in the past, he gives them some parting instruction and encouragement. Having invested in the Ephesian church, Paul is interested in its continuance in faithful service to God. Interestingly, most of Paul's instruction is actually aimed at strengthening the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Because he knows if the church is strong and faithful to God and his word, everything else will take care of itself. This will require, on their part, Christ-likeness and watchfulness from the leadership. And to that end, in Paul's Ephesian farewell, we have in verses 17 through 27, Paul's Christ-like example. In verses 28 through 31, we have Paul's exhortation and charge. And finally, in verses 32 through 38, we have Paul's commendation and admonition. But first, Paul's Christ-like example. Everyone look with me at verse 17. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So having visited the churches of Macedonia and Greece on his third missionary journey, Paul's aim now at this point is to get back to Jerusalem to deliver the relief offering to the church there in Judea and to encourage them. So he is traveling back through the Mediterranean world, and he doesn't want to stop in the city of Ephesus because he knows that that could significantly slow down his journey. But on the way, in the port of Miletus, he's only about 30 miles from the city of Ephesus. And there was a church that he had ministered amongst for almost 3 years, longest he spent anywhere else in his missionary journeys. He was deeply invested in these people. So he couldn't visit the city, but instead of visiting them, he sends for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him. They're in Miletus. Well, who are these guys? We don't have specific names, but they hold the office of spiritual leadership in the church. I think it's interesting if Paul had planned to institute some kind of singular succession through bishops, name one guy, this would have been a great time to institute that. He doesn't do that. Instead, what we have are nameless elders who nevertheless hold an important office. Now, we believe there are two clear church offices outlined in the New Testament, the same two offices that we have here at First Baptist Maze. There are elders or overseers, we often call them pastors, and there are deacons. You can see these two offices clearly in Paul's address to the church there in Philippi in Philippians 1:1. When he says this, he greets them. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. Two offices. You can also see this in the qualifications for office in 1 Timothy 3. Paul gives Timothy a list of qualifications for holding these two offices, overseers and deacons. Then in Paul's letter to Titus, he tells him something similar when he says he left him there on the island of Crete for him to appoint elders in every town. And then he outlines similar qualifications to what we see in 1 Timothy 3. So when Paul is summoning the Ephesian elders to talk to them, he's talking about this first New Testament office, the men qualified by Scripture to lead the church there in Ephesus. What you should know about Paul's address here in Acts 20 is one of the main passages that demonstrate clearly that the titles of pastor, elder, overseer are actually used interchangeably in the New Testament. We'll see that in just a moment. Not three different offices, three different names for the same office. The Bible clearly teaches, we confess here at Maze Without Apology, God calls men only as qualified by Scripture to serve and lead in this office. So those are the guys. Those are the Ephesian elders. And he summoned them to Miletus, and he begins his farewell address to them in verse 18. Look with me there. When they came to Paul, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Again, Paul spent the most time in Ephesus, almost 3 years, of all the cities that he visited on his missionary journeys. And it wasn't that his stay there was easier. That's why he stayed so long than other cities. He experienced the same kind of opposition and persecution that he encountered everywhere else. There was often hostility from the Jews, and that hostility often led to public unrest and conflict even with the local authorities. In fact, you remember, right before he left Ephesus, a mob riot had broken out in the city. It had to be tamed by a magistrate. But here, Paul is reminding the Ephesians how he acted through these trials. He says he did so serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Now, these aren't tears of abjection and defeat. These are tears of fierce compassion. It tore Paul up that his fellow people, the Jews, were so committed to rejecting their own Messiah. In fact, we get a glimpse of Paul's heart for this in his letter to the Romans, where he writes in chapter 9, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Paul, in Acts 20, is reminding the Ephesian elders of his example, his ministering, servant-hearted example so that bitterness does not set in against unbelievers and against the Jews. So that as leaders, they would take up his example in humble service. He's reminding them to seek to be Christ-like, to live like Christ did, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Paul's Christ-like example includes not only his compassionate, humble service, but just as importantly, his ministry of the word. Look at verse 20. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That was Paul's message, carried across the Roman Empire. Everything else he did was in service to this, that the word of Christ might be made known through him. And he proclaimed the word of God with boldness in public and in private because he knew that it was profitable for them. It's what they ultimately needed, God and his word. He proclaimed the word without discrimination to both Jews and Greeks. Well, what was the content of his message? I think it's hard to have a better summary of the Christian call than what we see at the end of verse 21 here. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message of salvation. This is the message that Paul was proclaiming to the world. The all-important question, how can you be saved? It's right here. Repent of your sins. Repent, turn toward God. Remember, this is the very message that John the Baptist came preaching to prepare the way for Jesus. It's the same message that Jesus, when he came preaching, took up himself. That is, turn from your life of sin and rebellion apart from God and turn toward God in humility and love as your Creator and Lord. And then, repent and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Messiah. He is the chosen one sent by God into the world to save the world through His life, death, and resurrection. Trust in His final sacrifice as the way to God and eternal life. Embrace Him, Christ, as your only hope in life and death. This was the heart, again, of Paul's message during his missionary journey. It was the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, who is God's Messiah. And Paul was faithful to proclaim this message. And here he is reminding the Ephesian elders to stay on message. Having reviewed his example during his time with them, Paul then turns to preview what lies ahead for him. Look at verse 22. It says, "Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now, it's hard to know exactly what Paul knew awaited him at Jerusalem. In fact, here he says he's not sure exactly. In the next chapter of Acts, he is going to encounter a prophet who will warn him that arrest and imprisonment await him in Jerusalem. But it seems from what he says here is that he does have some revelation from the Holy Spirit that significant trials are ahead. They await him at his destination. From Paul's letters to the Romans, we know that he had made plans to go to Jerusalem, drop off the collection, and then after that he wanted to visit the church in Rome, with his ultimate destination being the most western part of the Roman Empire, the region of Spain. It's where he wanted to get to. Again, for the gospel, to spread the gospel of Christ. But he's also clear-eyed about the opposition that does await him in Jerusalem, the headquarters of the Jews. But see here, this doesn't dissuade him. It doesn't keep him from doing what he believes God has called him to do. There's a lesson here for us. Don't ever let the unknown future prevent you from faithfulness in the present. Don't ever let the unknown future prevent you from faithfulness in the present. That was Paul's example. Look at verse 24. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I might finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How was Paul motivated to do what he did, to face down the trials that he did? Well, he had experienced what Puritan Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. He had seen the value, the worthiness of Christ, his gospel, his inheritance, his eternal life, and he had counted everything else as rubbish in comparison to Christ. He had found the field with the buried treasure. He'd sold all to buy it. He had found the pearl of great price and gave all to gain it. You see, he had understood exactly what Jesus meant when he taught, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is, life. Notice, this kind of motivation is not self-hatred. It's not self-hatred. It's a recognition of how and why the true and redeemed I can truly live. Paul wants to finish the race in his ministry, and he's discovered the secret. This is done through self-sacrifice. What Paul calls, in his letter to the Romans, being a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. The good news, after all, that he testified to, is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and me. Salvation. That's the good news. It's the gospel of grace. But it can only be apprehended when we turn from our selfish lives of sin and to God's gracious and holy life in Christ. Again, that's the good news. It's what Paul calls in verse 24 the gospel. The word gospel around this time was used popularly when an ambassador would come to the citizens and communicate a military victory. The good guys won, that's the good news, the gospel. Well, this is the gospel of God's grace. Christ victorious. Christ has defeated sin and death once and for all who turn to him in repentance and faith. You see, Paul was committed to proclaiming the good news of this victory everywhere he went. The gospel, the grace of God. Look with me at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 25 reminds us Paul's message of the gospel, the good news. It includes Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news of Jesus' kingship, his rule amongst his people. The fact that he testifies that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to King Jesus. This is what we pray for, isn't it? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, the way that he taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. It's the message that Paul was committed to. He did so diligently, like Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, who was called to be a watchman. Paul had done his duty to proclaim faithfully. And like Ezekiel, Like God told Ezekiel, if the people didn't listen to him, that was on them. Paul had been faithful. He's testifying that way to the Ephesian elders. Not only that, he didn't shrink back from proclaiming the whole gospel, but he also says that he declared to them the whole counsel of God, meaning everything that God has revealed. God's entire revealed word, his purposes in the world. They're life-giving. And Paul, you see, recognized this. We should too. As 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, all of it, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is the whole counsel. We must be committed to it. Even so, it had been revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit that he would not see the Ephesians again. His time with them had come to a close. So having reminded them of his Christ-like example, he now turns to exhort them. He's going to give them some commands here. Verse 28 begins Paul's exhortation and his charge. Look with me there. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Remember who Paul is addressing here. He's called to him at Miletus from Ephesus, the Ephesian elders. He's talking to the Ephesian elders. And here in verse 28, he now exhorts them to watch carefully over themselves, living lives of holiness, and also watch over the flock. Flock, that's shepherd imagery, isn't it? The picture here is of a flock of sheep and shepherds standing watch over them, caring for them. In fact, that phrase there translated care for the church of God, it actually could be translated, maybe should be translated, to shepherd the church of God. That's the same place, the same word that we actually get our word shepherd from, and it's the word shepherd that our term pastor actually comes from. You can associate this, you see a pastoral field, that's the word for shepherding. A pastor is a shepherd. This imagery is common in the Old Testament, in passages like the one that Eric read for us earlier from the prophet Jeremiah. The people of Israel were often likened to sheep, and the leaders of Israel were likened to shepherds. The problem is their leaders were often bad shepherds. They neglected or mistreated the sheep. Well, here, Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock well, pastor the flock well, care for the flock well. Why? Because the Holy Spirit himself has made them overseers. Okay, so now we can see all three titles employed in this one verse. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders. He's telling the elders that the Holy Spirit has made them, the elders, overseers, and they are supposed to pastor the flock. In fact, the word overseer in the original in Greek is episkopos. It's where our word bishop comes from. Right here, an overseer is a bishop. Other Christian traditions have developed this office into a hierarchical one, but here we see that Paul is talking to the elders and their pastors and their overseers, their bishops, simply because bishop means oversee. A pastor is an elder, is an overseer. Notice why Paul exhorts these elders to pay careful attention to their own lives and the lives of their congregants in verse 29. He says, "I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." You see what Paul is warning about here? He's warning about false teachers. He's warning them that not only will they threaten the flock from outside, but they'll even come up from within. Note carefully the warning. He's warning, yes, against overt wolves. These are wolves in wolves' clothing, and they're going to seek to devour the flock. But he's also warning about wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who infiltrate a congregation, they look like sheep, but really they're ravenous wolves wanting to twist the scriptures and draw the flock away from God. You see, Paul had either seen enough of the pattern of things in the Old Testament, or he had some special revelation from the Holy Spirit that wolves indeed would come for the Ephesian church. And come they did. From Paul's letter to Timothy, who ministered in Ephesus, from John's letter to the churches in Asia, his revelation, the apocalypse, we can see that there did arise a kind of revolt against Paul and his teaching throughout Asia. And that revolt infected even the church here in Ephesus. So what Paul is doing is he's charging these elders to be alert, to be ready to fight off these wolves. That's a call to spiritual combat. Elders are called to guard the flock. The shepherd's crook is not just for caring for and guiding the sheep. It's also a weapon for fighting wolves. Unfortunately, today, too many pastors and elders are not willing to or even able to battle wolves. Either they don't think there are any, or they don't care. This includes, importantly, the fact that we're on alert for wolves in sheep's clothing. Too many Christians today are under the influence of people who look like sheep, they sound like sheep, they smell like sheep, but you look under the hood of their lives and their teaching, and you see a wolf. We need pastors willing to call these wolves out, warn the sheep against them. We need pastors willing to do battle with them to protect the sheep. And we need Christians who recognize that life on earth until Jesus returns means spiritual warfare. In fact, as Paul will write to these very people in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6, you know the imagery. He says that we must put on what? The full armor of God. Why? To stand against the schemes of the devil. You don't need armor unless you're engaged in battle. The Apostle Jude warns similarly. The Christian faith is a fight. He says in Jude 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Theologians have sometimes used a distinction to describe the church on earth versus the church in heaven. The church on earth is the church militant. The church in heaven is the church triumphant. Reformer, theologian by the name of Giolamo Zanchi, he explained it this way. He said, "We acknowledge that this church, though it is and ever was one, yet it is so distinct that one part is triumphant in heaven with Christ, already raised from death, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, another part on earth, fighting still with flesh and blood, with the world and the devil." Whereupon arises that usual distinction among all the godly writers of the church, of the triumphant and the militant church. So as the church militant, we need to take heed. Life on earth here until Jesus returns is spiritual warfare. Pastors especially need to be on guard for the flock. But, an important but here, We would also do well to remember that in Christ, the victory is won. It's where Paul turns in his final commendation. Look at verse 32. It says, "And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So, having exhorted the elders to guard the flock, pay close attention to their own lives and their own doctrine, here he directs them to the only sure foundation for this work: God and his word. What is able to complete this work? What is able to build up the believer in the church? What is able to impart grace? What is able to guarantee our inheritance in heaven and our sanctification? Paul says it right here. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." God and his word. Do not look to any other means of grace, brothers and sisters. You have all you need in God and his word of grace. Paul concludes his farewell by returning to his own life, an example in verse 33. He says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul is leaving them, and he's not a rich man in material goods. But he is spiritually rich, isn't he? Beyond measure. In fact, we call that blessedness. Blessedness, as Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." How does that make sense? Why does that make sense? Because it is more blessed to be like God and his Son, who gave himself as a ransom for many. Having exhorted them and commended them, Paul is now ready to say goodbye. Look at verse 36. "When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." In these final verses, you can see the deep relationship that these men had with one another. Friends, there is nothing like Christian brotherhood. Nothing like it. Part of the joy and the sorrow of this parting is knowing that they would not see Paul again in this life. But they would in the next, wouldn't they? Their bonds in Christ were eternal, which made the parting all the more difficult and sweet at the same time. My alma mater, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, we have a hymn as written for the school. It's sung at every graduation. Farewells and partings, they're never easy, but they are palatable for those whose hope is beyond the grave. So in light of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, listen to the words of this hymn from my alma mater. It's addressed to the church militant in light of Christ's finished work and the church triumphant. "Soldiers of Christ, in truth arrayed, a world in ruin needs your aid. A world by sin destroyed and dead, a world for which the Savior bled. His gospel to the lost proclaim, good news for all in Jesus' name. Let light upon the darkness break, that sinners from their death may wake. Morning and evening sow the seed, God's grace the effort shall succeed. Seed times of tears have oft been found, with sheaves of joy and plenty crowned. We meet to part, but part to meet, when earthly labors are complete, to join in yet more blessed employ, in an eternal world of joy." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the assurance of your word, that in Christ our hope is in this life and in the next. Yes, goodbyes are difficult, but in you is a unity of life, a unity of hope, a unity of assurance, so that for anyone who would turn from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, that they might too experience that unity of hope and faith and love. So, Father, if there are any who have not tasted yet that you are good, that you hold out grace and forgiveness to anyone who turns to you, Lord, would you communicate that through your Spirit now by your word? And Lord, for those of us who are holding on to your word by grace, holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen, sitting at your right hand now, making intercession for us, Lord, make us a light to all those around us. Make us those who live Christ-like lives, like the Apostle Paul. Lord, would you do it for your glory alone? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.